The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Hannah's doing an upfront talk in Nitro this morning, so I'm going to be bringing the scripture reading. And it's from Esther chapter 2, verses 19 through to the end of chapter 3. And it's entitled, Mordecai Uncovers a Conspiracy. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But when Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. When the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. After these events, King Xerxes honoured Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honour higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honour to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it, to see whether Mordecai's behaviour would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour, he was enraged. Yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the Pur, that is, the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so that they would be ready for that day. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. Regardless of what job you have, every job has occupational hazards, doesn't it? for many people. The more common occupational hazards are slips and trips and falls. For many, it's height, falling from a height. For some, it's electrical hazards. For others, it's loud noises. Interestingly, one of the top 10 causes of occupational hazards is personal protective equipment, PPE, not used properly. When people don't use what's provided to them to keep them safe, it actually becomes unsafe. When we think of the role of presidents, kings and prime ministers, what's the greatest occupational hazard? Assassination. The risk of being assassinated is the greatest risk. We have heard that from time to time of various kings and presidents, like JFK, being assassinated. I mentioned at the start of this series that King Xerxes was king of the Medo-Persian Empire from 485 to 465 BC. His reign finished when he was assassinated by the commander in charge of his royal bodyguard. Now, obviously, that wasn't the first attempt on his life, was it? Because we've just heard about another that Mordecai was able to thwart. Now, as we read this reading, we see that Mordecai is together with other palace nobles and officials and is usually present around the palace gate. That indicates that Mordecai himself was one of the palace officials, probably on the payroll of the palace. We know that the legal transactions and business dealings were officiated at the gate to the palace, and that was where he appeared to work. And it was in the midst of that that somehow he came upon either a conversation or he overheard something that there was two of them who were deciding upon a plan to assassinate the king. And Mordecai must have thought about that and had to consider what he did with that information. And he decided to report it to Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, making sure that the king knew it was Mordecai who was the source of this conspiracy being discovered. And the king in turn obviously must have had it investigated. It was found to be legitimate. And the two would-be assassins were arrested, and in turn they themselves were killed. It's an intriguing sort of little story that fits in here. Now, all that needs to happen is for the king to say, thank you. I mean, wouldn't that be the right thing to do? If someone's just saved your life, wouldn't you want to say thanks? Last week, I talked about the battle that where Xerxes had sought to invade Greece, and he was ultimately unsuccessful. One of the Greek historians has recorded that Xerxes, while on the battlefield, always had a scribe with him, and the scribe's job was that when Xerxes saw a particular soldier perform a particular valiant or heroic act, he would turn to the scribe and say, record that person's name. And after the war, those soldiers who'd been valiant or heroic, whose names had been recorded by Xerxes' scribe, were rewarded. They were rewarded one of two ways. They were either given an elevated position of status in society so that others would acknowledge them as becoming more significant in culture. Or secondly, they were given exemption from taxes for the rest of their life. Either way, it was a good deal, right? And so Xerxes had this culture of rewarding people who served him well. So if you were Mordecai, how would you feel when the king didn't even acknowledge what you'd done? Because you see, we read in verse 23, all this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. The king was aware that it was Mordecai who reported the assassination plan. And the king had had it investigated and had found out to be true. Action had been taken. Two of the king's officers had been executed. Surely the king would remember to say thank you because he had created a culture of acknowledging those who'd done brave and heroic things. So was the king just so relieved that he was still alive that he forgot? Was the king just so centered on his own thinking when he's back in his own palace, in his own little world, that he forgets to say thank you? Did he just move on? I mean, all well and good for him, but what about for Mordecai? How do you think he felt? And how do you feel when you step out, when you do something that is difficult or dangerous for the good of others and no one notices. I mean, for Mordecai, it was a huge risk to step out and report the assassination plans, and it seems no one noticed. There are times in life when it just doesn't seem fair. I mean, we don't have to be thanked for doing our job, but when there's a culture of saying thank you, when there's a culture of acknowledgement, when other people get acknowledged and thanked and you don't, do you feel singled out? Do you feel left out? How do you respond? Sometimes life's not fair. And the truth is, it's not fair that it's not fair. Would you agree? Is that fair enough? But we can't change that. So what do we do? Could I encourage you to look to the example of Jesus Christ? Because it's not fair that he was whipped and beaten and mocked. It's not fair that he was punished by crucifixion for sins that he did not commit. It's not fair that he died in place of others who should have died in his place. It's not fair that today we live in a kingdom of the now but not yet, where some of our prayers get answered and some don't. Because you see, the problem is we live in a sinful world. A world where sin continues to affect our lives, the lives of those around about us, and the world around about us. And sin makes life unfair, unjust. But ultimately, as we walk in faith, trusting that God is in control, and we may not see justice yet, and we may not see truth prevail yet, and we may not see our prayers answered yet, we may not see healing yet, but we choose to trust in God. See, when Jesus died on the cross and his disciples had been gathered in that room with the door locked for fear of the Jews, I imagine they were thinking, what's just happened is not fair. This is Jesus. This is Jesus who's done nothing wrong. And I imagine they would only have seen the injustice in the situation. But God saw a much bigger picture. God saw something far greater. Because God knew that Jesus' death would ultimately bring the defeat of sin and death. And in the case of Mordecai, the lack of acknowledgement, the lack of thank you was God's timing. Because there's a whole lot more that's yet to happen in this story of the book of Esther. And we may not see what God is doing. And we may think that God has not heard our prayers. Or that he's forgotten you. But may we learn from Mordecai and may we learn from Jesus that God is still in control. And God's timing is always right and always perfect. God has the situation in his hands. And sometimes we've got to step back and let it go and let God. And so for Mordecai, who was not acknowledged, he may have wondered then why the king was acknowledging another. He was busy honouring Haman. And we read then that after these events, King Xerxes honoured Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honour higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honour to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour. So Haman has just been elevated to the position of what is essentially the equivalent of prime minister. He's second only to the king. And now everyone has to bow down and honour him because the king said so. And so everyone did. Everyone bowed down and honoured him except Mordecai. Why not Mordecai? Was it a case of Mordecai feeling this is sour grapes? This is just really unfair. I didn't get thanked for saving the life of the king. I'm not going to bow down to someone else who gets promoted just because. Then the royal officials at the king's gate ask Mordecai, why do you disobey the king's command? Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behaviour would be tolerated, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Now, what this tells us is that Mordecai wasn't making a big thing of the fact that he was not bowing down. It seems to have been a fairly subtle action because Haman didn't even realise. He didn't realise until other officials came to him and said, hey, have you noticed that Mordecai's not bowing down to you? And now we discover the real reason why Mordecai would not bow down. And it wasn't sour grapes. It wasn't a clash of personalities. Our clue is in the names and in the family backgrounds. So if we go back to chapter 2, when Mordecai was introduced to us, I made the comment that Mordecai was first introduced by his ethnicity before his name. So we read in verse 5 from chapter 2, now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, the son of Kish. Now, we've just seen that Mordecai has come out about his faith. He's come out and he's told people that he's a Jew. So we've just discovered that. And yet what's interesting is he's told Esther not to tell anyone else that she's a Jew of her family background. But he's publicly disclosed that he's a Jew. And Mordecai would not bow down to Haman because he was a Jew. So it wasn't a case of sour grapes, clash of personalities. It was actually a collision of centuries of ethnic rivalry and jousting because Haman was son of Hammedatha the Agagite. And that explains everything, right? You now understand why he wouldn't bow down? Have you got the big... All right, let me go back and give some context here. And to do that, we go right back to the very birth of Israel as a nation as they're coming out of Egypt. When Israel had been in Egypt, where they'd been for 400 years, they'd been slaves there, making bricks and building buildings for the Egyptians. Then, on the night of the Passover, they eventually left Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They were now out in the desert. They are a bunch of ex-slaves. They were great at building bricks, but they weren't good at fighting wars. And as they're fleeing through the desert, a group of people called the Amalekites came and attacked them. It's described in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. You may remember exactly the same story, which is also told in Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus chapter 17, this story is told of how the Amalekites attacked the Israelites as they were fleeing through the desert. And Moses said to Joshua, I want you to go and fight the Amalekites. And Moses stood there with his arms raised as the battle took place. Do you remember this story? Some of you are familiar with it. What happened was that as Moses stood with his arms raised, the Israelites were winning over the Amalekites. But when he got tired and his arms started to lower, the Amalekites would start to win. So eventually they said, well, we've got to keep Moses' hands in the air. So they sat him down on a stone and his brother Aaron stood on one side, another man called Hur stood on the other, and they held his arms up. And they continued to hold his arms up until the Israelites had defeated the Amalekites. Now, ever since then, the people of Israel and the Amalekites had been at war. Haman was an Amalekite. More specifically, he was not just an ordinary Amalekite, he was an Agagite. Now, why does that matter? In Egypt, kings aren't called kings, are they? They're called pharaohs. For the Amalekites, kings aren't called kings, they're called Agags. And so, Haman, as an Agagite, is a descendant of the royal family of the Amalekites. Now, if you think that's significant, we're just going to up the stakes a little bit more. because Mordecai is introduced to us as a Benjamite. That means he's one of the 12 tribes of Israel. But then it goes on and says that he was a descendant of Kish. Kish was the royal family of King Saul. So he's a descendant of King Saul. And if we now take it up another level, let's go fast forward to 1 Samuel 15, which is where Saul is now king. And Samuel, the prophet, comes to Saul and says, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up out of Egypt. So again, that's referring to the story that I just talked about earlier as they were fleeing through the desert out of Egypt where they'd been slaves and the Amalekites attacked them. And so God says to Saul, as the very first king of Israel, I want you to go to battle against the Amalekites. I want you to kill their king, their people, take all their possessions, or destroy all their possessions because of what they did to Israel when Israel was this tender young nation fleeing. And so Saul went and he defeated the Amalekites, but he disobeyed God. He kept the very best of everything they had when he'd been told to destroy it. And he kept Agag, their king, alive. And Samuel comes to him and says, Saul, you've disobeyed God. And Saul tries to justify himself. And Samuel says, no, you've disobeyed God. You are losing your position as king. And so it was because of a clash between the family of Kish, that is Saul's family, and the Amalekites, Agag, that Saul lost his throne. But then we go up another level again. Because we get to 2 Samuel chapter 1, where we see that Saul and his three sons have been in battle. They have just lost this battle. And a man comes to David to say, King Saul has just been killed. And I killed him. And Saul says, and who are you? And he says, I am an Amalekite. So what we're seeing here is that there's been centuries of rivalry between the descendants of King Saul, the family of Kish, and the descendants of Agag, the royal family of the Amalekites. And this has now come together in a mighty clash in Susa between Haman and Mordecai. Can you imagine the disdain felt between Haman and Mordecai, knowing their family background? And now that we know that, let me read again this story from Esther. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why do you disobey the king's command? Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. So can you now see the context of this battle that's happening between these two men is actually playing out in what has been centuries of ethnic hatred between these two people groups? And this now helps us understand the next verse, which then says, yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. What's happened now is Haman is saying, I have got the chance to do what my ancestors sought to do 800 years ago when the Israelites first left Egypt. He, Haman, would now be the one who would go down in the history of the Amalekites as the one who did what his forebears had tried to do in the desert, what his forebears had tried to do against King Saul, and now hundreds of years later, he would have the chance to finally wipe out the Israelites. And so he starts to craft his plan. And as per the tradition of his time, he cast the pearl. Now, what that meant was that the leaders of that time would take a small clay cube. Archaeologists have found examples of these in and around Susa as they've been doing archaeological digs. These are small cubes, they're clay, they're embedded or imprinted with a whole series of symbols. And leaders would roll the pur, or a bit like rolling the dice, and then whatever image came up would determine what month they would act or take the next step of action. So in other words, they would choose, we are going to go to battle against a certain nation by, they'd roll the dice, in 4 months' time. So at the start of each year, they would actually cast the pur to determine the major events for the coming 12 months. So knowing that, we then read from verse 7. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the pur, that is the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. So Haman now has his time frame for when he's going to put his plan in place to annihilate the Jews. So then Haman goes to the king. Haman said to King Xerxes, there is a certain people dispersed among the peoples of on all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury. Do you notice in all of that that Haman never mentions who these certain people are? He never names the people group, the ethnic grouping. He simply says that there are these certain people, and they are found in all the provinces of the empire, which is highly unlikely, because remember the empire went all the way from Pakistan, near India, all the way across to North Africa, to what is today Sudan. It's unlikely there'd have been Jews across all of those different provinces. It would have been an exaggeration. Note he says they kept themselves separate. Well, that's not true, because last week we looked at this aspect that Mordecai and Esther were Jews, but they had become so assimilated into the local culture, they'd taken on local names, they'd taken on local customs, and if they didn't tell people they were Jews, the people wouldn't have guessed. So they were not keeping themselves completely separate. And the third thing was he says they would not obey the laws of the king. Mordecai's role as an official of the king was to ensure that people obeyed the king. So it's clear that they as a people did not all disobey the king. Huge exaggerations. But hey, why keep the truth from pushing a good politically and racially motivated point of view? Would anyone be guilty of that today? It's a huge challenge, isn't it? For those in leadership to speak truth versus exaggeration or innuendo or twisting of truth. And this wasn't just like a smaller thing. This is talking about genocide. This was to wipe out a whole nation of people. I mean, surely, if this group was so unruly and such a huge threat to the monarchy, King Xerxes would have been convinced just to get in and do this. So why then does Haman have to offer to pay 10,000 talents of silver in addition? And to put that in context, we know from the Greek historians, who are incredibly detailed, that the whole tribute, the whole taxes of the whole Medo-Persian Empire per year was about 14,670 pieces of silver. So let's say just under 15,000 pieces of silver. That's the whole tax revenue for the empire. And here is Haman offering 10,000, two-thirds of the empire's annual tax revenue. Do you get the feeling that this wasn't just about saving Xerxes from a group of people that were going to rise up against the throne, but that Haman has clearly got another agenda here? But the absence of truth or the concept of genocide doesn't seem to affect Xerxes as we look at his response. Keep the money. It's a lot of money. 2/3 of the empire's annual tax revenue. Keep the money and do with the people as you please. What a horrific disregard for human life. But Haman got what he wanted. He'd got what he wanted. He managed to get the king's signet ring, which means that he could write legislation and make the wax seals, and he could now basically do what he wanted. And so he gets the scribes together and he tells them to start to write out an edict. And the edict was to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. The Medo-Persian Empire was known for a remarkable postal system. They specifically bred horses that had both speed and endurance. And those horses could go out quickly across the length and the breadth of the empire. And so here we see that this edict has been written out. The couriers hop on their horses and they gallop out of Susa to spread out across the empire to carry the news of an impending genocide. And the king and Haman say, drinks. Anyone for drinks? And they sit down to drink. For Haman, his plan has worked. The king has been duped. Sorry, I meant convinced. You know what I mean? No? The king has finally agreed to do what Haman wanted him to do. The legislation's been written. The edict has now been distributed all over the Persian Empire. And all that Haman's ancestors had not been able to achieve, the work of Satan to destroy and annihilate God's people, is in train. It was only a matter of time. Timing. Timing is in God's hands. We read in Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Every decision is from the Lord, and God's timing is perfect. You see, we may have felt it was really unjust that Mordecai was not thanked, but God was at work hiding Mordecai's prominence, hiding Mordecai until the right time. We may have felt that it was really wrong of Esther to continue to hide her nationality, but God was at work putting the right people in the right place for the right time. And in fact, if we look at the timeline so far in this story, it's quite remarkable. In Esther chapter 1, we saw that King Xerxes held a feast. It was the third year of his reign. It was then that he got upset and banished Vashti. Then last week we saw that Esther came to have her first night with the king. That was the seventh year of Xerxes' reign. That means there'd been 4 years from when Vashti had been deposed until Esther came before the king. And we just read that it was in the 12th year of Xerxes' reign that Haman cast the pur, rolled the dice. So in other words, that means Esther has been queen for 5 years. See, we think this is a really rapid moving story, but in fact, she's already been queen for 5 years. She has already been getting to know the king, to build relationship with him. She's getting to know his habits, his moods, his strengths, his weaknesses. You see, God's work was hidden, but his timing was perfect. And there was something else significant about timing as well. The date that Haman sent the couriers out, the date that the city of Susa first heard about the edict, was the 13th day of Nisan. Now that mightn't mean much to any of us, but if you're a Jew reading this, it meant everything. Because the 14th day of Nisan was the day of the Passover. The day of the Passover was the day where, as a nation who had been in slavery, was now going to be set free by the miraculous power of God into freedom and hope into the promises of God. And so here they are gathering together to celebrate the Passover, and they hear that once again their lives are threatened, that they are to be annihilated. And yet, just as God had saved them from slavery and death in Egypt, they had a testimony that they could hang on to. God, you've saved us before. God, will you save us again? See, in this passage today, we see this confrontation between good and evil, between life and death. We see Mordecai, who has brought life by foiling the assassination attempt on the king. We see Haman, who has brought death by seeking the death and destruction of God's people. And yet we see God's hand of timing over all of it. God has hidden Esther as queen. God has hidden Mordecai's thanks and honouring. And God has controlled the casting of the pur, the rolling of the dice, so it wouldn't just happen in 2 months' time, but it would happen in 11 months' time, which would give time for God to put those people that he'd hidden and put in place to do what he would call them to do. God had a plan that he'd put in place, a better plan than Haman's, a plan to save his people and give them life once again. And see, in this story, we see the reenactment of Satan through Haman, as Satan sought to destroy God's people. And through the effect of sin, Satan sought to destroy humanity and relationship of people with God. But God had a plan. And God had hidden his own son, who, apart from a very small number of people who would be aware of Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus was hidden as he came to earth as a tiny baby, as he would live as a young boy, as he would grow as a young man, as he'd become a prophet in their midst, as he even died on the cross. For most people, his true identity remained hidden, and they did not realize he was the Son of God. And Haman, who offered to pay 10,000 pieces of silver to annihilate God's people, Jesus paid a far greater price to save God's people. It's the story of life and death. And people may question the hiddenness of God in Esther, but God was at work in profound ways to save the lives of his people. And you might be struggling to see where God is at work in your situation. And you might be wanting God to reveal himself. And you might want to see God's plan and say, God, I need to see it. I need to know what's next. God, who are you going to bring out of the woodwork to show me what's next and what you want me to do? But sometimes God's timing remains in the hiddenness, and we have to trust and simply trust that he will show us the next step when the time is right. And in the meantime, like Mordecai, we seek to grow in character, to have the character of God. We continue to seek to grow in relationship with God. And we trust that in the hiddenness, God's timing is always perfect. And so let us take a moment and simply reflect on that. As we reflect on where is God at work right now in your life. And for some of you, it might be an opportunity to think of a situation where God was hidden at the time, but now you've seen where he was. Or you think of a time where you go, God, your timing was perfect. Now is the chance to say thank you. And as you reflect on your situation where you might be wondering where God is at work and where God, what God's plan is or who God's people are, just simply ask God, what do you want me to do right now? When I don't know what it is you want me to do. Show me the next step. Help me to grow in relationship with you, trusting that you've got this and that your timing is always perfect. And so, Father God, in situations where it's hard to see where you are. In a society where increasingly there's pushback against against faith, where there's legislation that's making it harder. And yet, Father God, in the midst of that, we know that you're at work in the lives of your people, putting them in the right place at the right time to bring life. And for this, Lord, we give you thanks. And for this, Lord, we ask too that you would help us to see our right place and our right time so that, Lord, we can be the people that you've called us to be, to do what it is you're calling us to do. That, Lord, you'd be glorified as your plan unfolds and we get to be participants in that. And so, Lord, I pray your blessings upon each and every person who's gathered here today. That, Lord, as we go out, earlier we talked in communion about this idea that we don't stay hidden in the room, but rather we go out filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Help us to go out this week filled and empowered by your Holy Spirit to make a difference in the world, to be people of blessing, to be people of hope, to bring life and love. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless each and every one and send us out, Lord. In your name, we ask it. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07 46 36 11 44, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.